We're in Colossians 1, verse 17. And it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And here, even more than what was expressed before, we're told in this verse that what we call providence is associated with the Lord. For this very same being, he himself is said to be before all things. And all things in him had their consistency and their coherence. Nothing, therefore, could be clearer than this series of pronouncements expressive of the priority, the sovereignty, and the continuity of Jesus Christ in relationship to nature. It will be seen, moreover, that in his use of these terms, the apostle is not talking at all about the incarnation, but to the preexistence of Jesus Christ, his consequent priority over all else that exists and his essential relationship to God the Father and to God and his relationship to the universe. In this section, we're studying about relationships. Jesus Christ's relationship to the Father, Jesus Christ's relationship to the universe, Jesus Christ's relationship to nature, Jesus Christ's relationship to the church. To get to that section, we'll have a dissertation on the ministry that is really complete. So the undeniable quality of these verses prevents our being limited to our thinking to the sphere of redemption, great as this is. In this passage in which the Apostle Paul seems to find himself almost incapable of expressing fully the divine thought in human language, we see some things of the deep things of life, a threefold philosophy, if you would, which these verses set forth. First of all, we see a philosophy of the relationship of Christianity. Verse 15. This is seen in Jesus Christ's relationship to God the Father. The fundamental problem of today, and of all other days, is the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be called Christianity that does not start here in the absolute oneness of Jesus Christ with the Father as the image of the invisible God. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God and deity, then you might as well forget all about Christianity, because he has a relationship with the Father and they are one in essence. Now, when I say that, you just knocked out nine-tenths of what most people call Christianity, and then the one-tenth that does believe it can't understand it or explain it or teach it. But the principle is that Jesus Christ is God, and that just knocks out multitudes of people. There is no more abstract theological point, so that nothing that this will ever suffice. This is truly vital and necessary, because it touches the ordinary life at every point, so that nothing else will suffice. There's no worthy of the words in the Nicene Creed, being one of the substance with the Father, commended themselves after the whole Christian church after the Council of Nicaea had dispersed, because they represented the vital truth of our Lord's oneness with God the Father as the sole basis of human redemption. So the first thing that we saw in verse 15 is the principle of Jesus Christ's relationship to the Father, and they're both one in essence, and they're both God. And that's the sole basis of our human redemption. The second philosophy is followed up by the philosophy of the universe. This is seen in the fact that Jesus Christ has the same relationship to the natural world as he has to the spiritual world. Sometimes we have separated that. We know that he has a relationship with the spiritual world, but we sort of divorce him from the natural world. And TV and magazines and everything else, Earth Day and what have you, always promulgate the idea that Mother Nature, well, whenever they say Mother Nature, you know they're off, because if they use the right term, it would be Father Nature. That nature has a God. And nature is not a separate entity operating by itself. It functions because of the input of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the philosophy of the universe is seen in the fact that Jesus Christ has the same relationship to the natural world as he does to the spiritual world. And we're suffering greatly by neglect when we don't see the relationship of Jesus Christ to creation and to nature. And that's one of the things that evolution has caused. Now, the sympathy of the theologians with the revelation of science, development of history, would be much more hearty if they habitually connected them with the operations of the same divine word who's the center of all the religious aspirations. And by the neglect of this connection, our theological concepts suffer in breadth and fullness. And the recognition of this ideal, with all the consequences that flow from it, would more than in every other way make possible that harmony of knowledge and faith, of reverence and research, which we all feel to be essential to complete life and having a strong influence. This thought of Jesus Christ as the cause and the head and the goal of the created universe binds both worlds into one. He sort of try to separate him and just say, like, he's over this one but not over that one. Now, this is a precious gain when our souls fail on the borderline between the two. Not only so, but it makes nature so much more real and personal. When you realize that nature is a byproduct and under the influence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you are, then you can really have an Earth Day. Because then you realize that same person is operating in both spheres. And then you have affinity with that same head. In other words, it connects the remotest star with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it bids us, when we feel as if lost in the enormity of space and time, like all these programs, you know, lost in space. We're not lost in space. Because the same person that is indwelling you is the person that's controlling space. So sometimes when we look out and watch some of these programs, we seem like we're lost in the enormity of space and time, but we can fall back upon the center of both. And the center of both is the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. This and much more should be pondered by every earnest thinker who rejoices to realize that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the soul, but also the ultimate law of the universe. The whole creation groaneth waiting for us. There's the tie-in. Now, there's also a philosophy in this section of life, and this is seen in the fact of redemption in verse 14. It's especially important to realize that this redemption is in union with Christ, and it's also a present possession, for notice the dual force of the phrase, in whom we have. When this unspeakable blessing of redemption is seen to be ours as a precious reality here and now, because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have learned one of the secrets of the true living and can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, verse 17, you have a personal pronoun in the Greek text that's used for emphasis. It is, and he himself is before all things. Himself. That word is as necessary for the completeness of the meaning as the other that it declares is. One emphasizes the personality, and the other declares he himself, personality, is pre-existence. The verb of being emphasizes our Lord's absolute existence just as well. before all things, is before all things in time. The word consists is used here in the perfect tense, which means hold together and to cohere. He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity which makes it a well-organized system instead of a chaos or an unformed mass. See, the evolutionists come in and say, well, the way this thing happened, it was some explosion, an accident that occurred, cosmic meteors met together and just exploded. Can't happen because they have just wiped out the person who's behind it that causes them to cohere. So, to take one instance, the action of gravitation, which keeps in their place as things fixed and regulates the motion of things moving, is an expression of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gravity is an expression of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse in 17 says, He Himself is before all things, and the all things in Him hold together. Now we have in verses 18 through 20 the divine Redeemer. And then we'll get into a complete concept of the Christian ministry as declared in verses 24 through 29. One of the greatest dissertations on the Christian ministry you can find anywhere in Scripture. Now here we have in verse 18 Christ's relationship to the church, the new creation. The word church needs careful study. The English word comes from an Anglo-Saxon corruption of a Greek term signifying that which belongs to the Lord. However, the Greek word ekklesia, translated church in the New Testament, means an assembling of people called together. That's what the word means, an assembling of people called together. Its classical equivalent was originally applied to a gathering of Greek citizens who were summoned from their homes in private capacity to some place of public assembly. We use as a political gathering. So when you see the word church or ecclesia, it doesn't necessarily mean a religious or a spiritual thing. It just means an assembly of people. In a Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the term is translated as a Hebrew word referring to a gathering of people of Israel. It's also used in Acts 19, verse 32 and 41, to describe the town meeting of the people of Ephesus. In a Christian sense, the word always indicates a society of Christian people in one of the three meanings. One of them is a local use, a congregation in one place, a house, or a city. Colossians 4:15, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Philemon 2. Then the general use of the word is an aggregate of Christians at one time in different places. 1 Corinthians 10:32, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And then the universal of the Church of Christ considered as embracing all places at all times, Acts 10:28, Ephesians 1:22. So the word church, ecclesia, when used in the Christian sense, is talking about one local assembly, and then a lot of different local assemblies, and then all of them together. In other words, we're not the only church where there are believers. There are other churches where there are, when you take them all together, that's consider the body of Christ. The reference here, and in the companion epistle to the Ephesians, it is to a spiritual organism, not an ecclesiastical organization. I wish some of you people would do yourself a favor at your leisure. Sometimes go through and read our Constitution and find all the ways in which you're protected. In that Constitution. You have no idea. And you should be familiar with it because it reads like a protective instrument. I just mentioned the ecclesiastical organization. We're probably one of the only churches that forbids this church to become a part of the National World Council of Churches. I think we're the only church that ever puts in the Constitution we'll have nothing to do with speaking in tongues. So you see, you've got to read that, because you don't know how you're protected. A lot of people come up with some ideas, but they don't realize what's in there. And if you read it, you'll see how great it is. And we're not sticklers on that concept. It's a matter of protection. So here's a perfect example that church is a spiritual organism, not an ecclesiastical organization. The thought of the church universal in both epistles, as consisting of those who are spiritually united to Christ and who form his body, is the primary idea of the church, and all other meanings are to be regarded strictly secondary to it. Further, it's one of the most important principles that we rigidly confine ourselves to the New Testament for our doctrine of the church. The church is never to be limited to any officials or leaders, but it is a whole body of Christians. Now, men about to be ordained are sometimes said to be entering into the church, ordaining them into the church, when the correct indication is that they are entering or are recognizing they have a particular gift of teaching, and are entering into a teaching ministry, because they previously have already been in the church for some time. At the point of salvation, they entered the church. So now you don't enter them into the church when you ordain them or you baptize them or do anything else. If they're believers, they're already in. All you're doing is identifying that you recognize they have a certain spiritual gift, and you're just saying, Godspeed, whatever your gift happens to be. Now, this is one way in which thought and language may be generated to error. Nor is there any New Testament hint of one precise form of ecclesiastical organization or government. Development outward form came from within as benefited a spiritual body, expressing its life in earthly manifestations. As a need arose for this or that office, this or that function was met. But there was nothing fixed, everything was flexible, and growth was according to the requirements of a spiritual community. It's particularly interesting to notice the treatment of this doctrine of the church in Colossians when compared with the teaching of Ephesians. And the stress is laid on in both cases. Christ is called the head, Colossians 5:18, and Ephesians 1:22. But in Colossians, the emphasis is placed on his attributes as such, while in Ephesians is laid on the unity of the body, which is the church. Moreover, it's singularly suggested to observe the differences in the appeals made in these epistles in regard to the same practical duties. In Colossians 3, 9-11, the believers are to avoid untruthfulness because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:25, the same duty is inculcated from the standpoint of their relationship to other Christians. So one is talking about the head with emphasis on relationship to the head. The other is talking about members of the body in relationship to one another. And the same principle is true. Now, this is one of a number of comparisons through which these aspects of church truth are clearly seen. The thought of Christ as the head of the church implies three great principles in the spiritual realm as well as the physical. When you say Jesus Christ is the head of the church, you mean life. He's the life of the church. When you say he's the head of the church, you mean the unity. When you say head, you mean sovereignty. He is at once the source of our spiritual life. He is a guarantor of all spiritual unity. And he is the supreme spiritual authority. He's the one, because he bestows life. He controls all believers, who are therefore expected to render him love and loyalty. The more completely this fact of our union with Christ as a head is realized, the fuller will be the expression of our spiritual life in fellowship and obedience as members of his body. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Head preeminence means he's the only VIP. Again, the personal pronoun is used for emphasis. He himself is the head of the body, the church. The Creator of the world is also the head of the church. There is no blind ignorance, no imperfect sympathy, no latent conflict. In a relationship with the powers of the gospel dispensation, the heretical teachers were disposed, consciously or unconsciously, to assume about an absolute unity of origin as head. He is the inspirer. He is the ruler. He is the guider. He is the combiner. He is the sustaining power. He is the mainspring of this activity. And he is the center of its unity and it's the seat. He is the seat of the church's life. He is the beginning. The word is arche, which means origin. The beginning of us in relationship to the church. We've seen him in relationship to the Father. We've seen him in relationship to nature. Now we see him in relationship to the church. He is one with the Father. They're equal. And he's God. He is over and controls nature, the head. He's also the head of the church. Now, in the words, the firstborn of the dead, Paul shows how Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new spiritual life in the church by his resurrection. He comes forth from among the dead as the firstborn issues from the womb. In Acts 2, it says, having released the pains of death, where the Greek is birth flows, might have the preeminence, might become first. To be first is only mentioned here in the New Testament. Become means a new relationship into which Christ came in the course of time. Something that never happened before. The firstborn of all creation states a relationship with Christ's absolute being. He became head of the church, which he wasn't before, through his incarnation and passion. And as he is head of the universe, in virtue of his absolute eternal being, so Christ is the great energizing origin of everything in connection with the church, his body. He's in control of the universe. He's in control of the church. He's in control of his body. There's only one celebrity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstborn from the dead. Verse 15, firstborn of all creation. Same word is used of him in relationship to grace as to nature. The thought here, however, is associated with a resurrection and indicates, again, priority and origin. He has priority in regard to his own resurrection, and because of it, he is the source of our resurrection. Now, what are the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? First of all, justification. Romans 4:25. Secondly, the validating of our faith and our witness. 1 Corinthians 15:14. The third thing is providing for our comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18. The fourth thing, he was designed as the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4. The fifth thing, Christ became by resurrection the source of spiritual power for all who receive him, Romans 14:9, Ephesians 1:19-20. And this spiritual relation and position are intended to fulfill one more purpose. And that is that in all things, he might have the preeminence. If we ever put up pictures of people, we should put up a picture of him, or no one's. And we shouldn't put up a picture of him either. Christ has already been preeminent in creation, verse 15. Now he's shown to have become supreme in the realm of grace, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. There's a solemn contrast with the only other place in the New Testament where the word preeminence is to be found. It's only found two places. And it's found in 2 John 3, those who like the Theotrophies love to have the preeminence. Cannot possibly recognize the preeminence of Christ. If you want preeminence, then you'll never recognize the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That belongs to him alone. So in nature and in providence and in grace, Christ is preeminent. See, we have fallen short in not showing that he is preeminent in nature. And that's because of the evolutionists. And it's surely fitting that from this key statement by the Apostle should come the title of our original volume. This was the divine purpose for our Lord. This is His rightful place, even now. And in the future, it'll be realized in all its fullness. What a glory it lends to the Christian to know that his Lord is not only spiritually related to the church, but even physically and eternally related to the whole universe. It's hard to believe that our Savior, Redeemer, our brother, our friend, our comforter, the one who indwells us, is related to the whole universe. We can look out into space tonight and realize that Jesus Christ made it and He's sustaining it. We can survey history and know that Jesus Christ has been ruling history and overruling history, no matter what happens in the Middle East. We can contemplate the church and rejoice to know that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. And He is the Lord of His church and He is the foundation of His church. And that's no discredit to people who have spiritual gifts. He is still the head. Nothing has ever happened. Nothing is happening now. Nothing will ever happen apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. He's in control of everything. The only thing is, people don't want Him to be controlled. They want to take the control out of His hands. But if you just relax with it, let Him know He's controlled it in the past, He's controlling it now, He's going to control it later. Give Him the preeminence. Verses 19 and 20, redemption. The basis of what has been said about this wonderful and glorious unity of the entire universe of the Lord Jesus Christ is now Him to be His deity, for only thus could He hold such a transcendent position in the realm of nation and grace. He has to be deity in order to do this. Now, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Aorist tense, permanently dwell. The Father's pleasure concerning Christ is noteworthy, not only here, but elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah 42:1, Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, Ephesians 1:5. Because Jesus Christ has a preeminence, He has a preeminence with the Father. That's why the Father is pleased about the person of Jesus Christ. Now it shows you something very interesting. It shows us at once the loving interest of the Father in the redemptive work of His Son, and the vital necessity of redemption being accomplished by none other than a divine being. The word fullness expresses all the plenitude of deity. Whatever is contained in the divine essence, in all its depths of eternal existence, righteousness, wisdom, power, justice, truth, love, veracity, the term is found often in the companion epistle, and it's particularly interesting to notice the association of thought which each person of the Trinity has. Ephesians 3:9, Ephesians 4:13, Ephesians 5:18. It's also found in Colossians 2:9, indicating us here the entirety or completeness of the Godhead. Of the 11 occasions on which the word fullness, pleroma, is found in Paul's writings, no fewer than 6 are in these two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. Naturally, when you're talking about the head, you're talking about the body, that's where they have to appear. There is no doubt, therefore, that here in combination with a word implying permanent abode, Christ's Godhead is regarded as altogether apart from time and altogether apart from limitations. Any limitation, therefore, of the meaning of pleroma, fullness, which would make the indwelling of the fullness of the God in Christ a matter either of future or of the past only, is inconsistent with what is said of the indwelling of the pleroma in Him, Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9. The reference in both passages is to the timeless in eternal communication of the Godhead from the Father to the Son. The word Father, in italics, which means that it's not in the Greek text. The word please means to think it good, to be well pleased. Now, the article before fullness occurs, so we have because in him was well pleased that all the fullness should dwell. Pleroma must be taken in a passive sense. That which thing it is still, not that which fills. The fullness denotes the sum total of divine power and attributes. In Christ dwells all the fullness of God as deity. The pleroma, the plenitude, the recognized technical term in theology denoting the totalness of the divine powers and the attributes. Also, we have to take into consideration the selection of this word, pleroma, fullness, with reference to the false teachers. In the Colossian church, the word error, which afterwards were developed more distinctly in the Gnostic schools. Pleroma was used by the Gnostic teachers in a technical sense to express the sum total of divine powers and attributes. From the pleroma, they suppose that all those agencies issued through which God has any time exerted his power in creation or manifested his will through revelation. And these medial beings would retain more or less its influence according as they claim direct parentage from it or trace their descent through successive evolution. But in all cases, this pleroma was distributed, diluted, transformed, and darkened by foreign admixtures. They were only partial and blurred images, often deceptive caricatures of the original, broken lights of the great central light. Christ was ranked with these inferior images of the divine by the Colossian teachers. In other words, they were different means and different ways and different people who were manifesting a part of the pleroma, and so Jesus Christ is just another one, like Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or whatever. But this is not saying that, see? This is fighting that. The significance of the assertion that the total or the divine dwells in him, see? Not in any other. The word dwell means to be at home permanently in a certain place. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in the person of Jesus Christ permanently. The Greek word for home means to live in home. The prefix preposition means the local meaning of which is down adds permanency to the idea of this verb. Now, the Greeks had a word which was used of transient sojourning. But the word that's used here speaks of the fact that all of the divine fullness is at home permanently in the Lord Jesus Christ. At home in the sense that this divine fullness was not something added to his being that was not natural to him, but that was part of his essential being as part of his very constitution, and that permanently. Literally, because in him was God well pleased that all the fullness be permanently at home. See, God poured everything he had out into the person of Jesus Christ. Over, there's no one else. Verse 20, and have made peace with the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The false teachers aimed at effecting a partial reconciliation between God and man through the interposition of angelic mediators. Gnostic teachings said that there were mediators between God and man, which were angels. The Jews still teach this. And they teach it like an angel comes down and grabs the sideburns, the payas, of these Jewish rabbis and pull them up to heaven. That's the mediator. And I want you to know it's a repetition of the phrase, by him, by him. Here the Apostle Paul speaks of an absolute and complete reconciliation of universal nature to God effected through the mediation of the incarnate Word. Their mediators were ineffective because they were neither human nor divine. Now, people believe in angels that have a part in mediation, but you see, an angel doesn't fit into category. A mediator has to be equal with God and equal with man.
angel is not equal to God, and an angel is not equal to man. And there is angel worship. One of the highest angels of worship is Satan. But he can't be a mediator, because he's not God and he's not man. It has to be equivalent with us. We have been so lax in our communication of who and what Jesus Christ is, that all this false garbage has crept in. Look at words. Now, it was necessary also that he should be born into the world and should suffer for men. Reconciliation is always before peace in the Greek context. Literal translation, because in him God was well pleased, that all the fullness be permanently at home, and God was well pleased through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The fullness of the Godhead that resides permanently in Christ constituted him equal to the task of reconciliation. And his act of making peace effected that reconciliation, his blood being that which satisfied the just demands of the broken law. The Greek word to make peace is iro, means to bind together, which is the word reconciliation. And please, when someone gets on TV and says, by his stripes we are healed, and uses that for physical healing, throw whatever you want to at him. A chamber pot, if necessary. Because by his stripes we are reconciled, drawn together. That is not physical healing. Every time you get these cuckoos on, all they're talking about their backache and this ache and this and that and the pocket and everything else. Everything is outside, but nothing on the inside. That's a verse for reconciliation. Now, our Lord, by his death on the cross, bound together, reconciled, healed, if you want to, our holy God and sinful man who places his faith in the Savior. Likewise, the curse placed upon the material universe because of sin will one day be removed through that same atonement on the cross. When the ground was cursed, now it's alienated from God. Man was cursed, alienated from God. The cross saves man. Now when man saved, when man gets a resurrection body, then the curse from the ground goes. It's all based on the cross. So veggies are going to be veggies. And marijuana is going to be growing until the millennial end of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to go to a good state where they don't allow smoking cigarettes, it's Iowa. The governor just passed a law. No smoking in Iowa. Now our Lord, by his death on the cross, bound together, reconciled, a holy God and a sinful man who places his faith in the Savior. Likewise, a curse placed upon a material universe because of sin will one day be removed through that same atonement on the cross. Reconciliation in the case of God and man is twofold. Our holy God is reconciled in that justice has been satisfied at the cross. And sinful man is reconciled in that. In the case of the believing sinner, his attitude and enmity towards God is changed to one of friendship. The verb reconcile is a compound preposition of apo, apo tata lasso, triple compound. And apo gives the force of back, hitting at restoration to a primal unity. The whole universe of things, material as well as spiritual, shall be restored to harmony with God. So this common fullness, pleroma, this deity is intended for the purpose of reconciliation, to reconcile all things unto himself, verse 20. All things, everything that had become alienated and severed through sin. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Ephesians 2:14-22. God is reconciling the universe to himself through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, it's interesting to note the emphasis is placed on the unity of the church by the fact that this reconciliation is connected with the uniting of the Jews and the Gentiles into one body for the permanent habitation of God. When it is said that Christ reconciled all things, it seems that in him there is no discord of any sort, for both reconciliation and peace come through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So in order for us to have peace, we have to come under the principle of righteousness. Peace is the result of reconciliation with God. And this is a twofold peace of Scripture, sometimes described as peace with God, Romans 5:1, or as the peace of God, Philippians 4:7. And both have their source in the God of peace, Philippians 4:9. If you want a dissertation on world peace, here it is. Romans 5:1, the peace of God, which is reconciliation. Then Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which is peace in the Christian way of life. And both of them, salvation and spirituality, come from the same source because he's the God of peace, Philippians 4:9. The acceptance of Christ's atonement sacrifice through faith brings peace to the soul, and this consciousness of reconciliation with God causes, in turn, a blessed sense of restfulness that springs up in the soul, and thus, only thus, do we have the very peace of God himself within us. You cannot have peace or ever feel peace in your life for any length of time unless you realize you've been reconciled. And that's the whole secret. Thus, the Creator has become the Savior. The Son of God is manifested in redemption. And his work of mediator and his function in church follows from his role in creation. The author of creation must of necessity be the Redeemer. And so his relationship is power on both spheres. He is the archetype, the source, the formal cause and the final goal, both in the universe of created beings and in the assembly of redeemed humanity, the one great link in both spheres between God, the Creator, and man, the creature. All things, things in earth, things in heaven. Spiritual reconciliation is a subject, so limitation on earth and heaven. This is a hint as to what is found elsewhere, that somehow or other creation has been affected by human sin, Genesis 3:17, Romans 8:10-22. As there seems to be a physical unity in the universe, if we may believe the guesses of science, so says the Word, there is a moral and a spiritual unity also in Jesus Christ. Because there is unity in the universe caused by his sustaining power, there's also unity in the body of Christ. Is it not, however, the universal reconciliation, meaning universal salvation, because we know that while the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, it is sufficient only for those who actually accept it. There's unity in the universe. And there could be unity in the world. But there's not because some people don't want it. It is indeed God's purpose to save all. But not all of them will come to him for eternal life. He impels, but he never compels. And the method of this reconciliation, the blood is crossed by the means of which God has made peace in Jesus Christ. It is noteworthy that the one who makes peace is God the Father, which reminds us of the love of the Father and the love of the Son. It's equality again. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. There's equality in love. So this entire passage clearly teaches what God the Father thinks of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it becomes necessary and important to ask what we think of Jesus Christ. See, if this is what God the Father thinks of him, then what do we think of him? If he is all this to his Father, it follows that he ought to be everything to us also. If he satisfies God the Father, he should surely satisfy us. Why people aren't satisfied with him, I guess they just don't know enough about him to be satisfied. The whole passage may be summed up by saying that Jesus Christ should be to us and should have from us these four realities. What is our response to this information in this section? One, life. He is once the source and the support of life. For his work is our redemption. bringing an end to all self-righteousness. His atonement accepted, one life should belong to him alone. Love, this should be both a proof of, to others of our profession and a power for helping them. For his grace is our strength, bringing with it an end to all self-dependence. Lord, this naturally and necessarily follows from all that has preceded. And loyalty. This comes from a French word associated with law and faithfulness to it, as well determined as legality with Lord. Christ's glory is to be our overriding object, which means an end to all forms of self-pleasing. He is in individual life. He is in the church's life. He is in our witness. He is in our work. He's in our worship. He's in our warfare. That in all things he might have preeminence. So there must be acceptance of him. There must be trust in him. There must be obedience to him and proclamation of him as supreme and incomparable. Now in verse 21 we have divine redemption. And you, what were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, please underline in your Bible, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, after such an outstanding passage concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've noticed, that's what we've been talking about. It's not surprising that the definite results of the work of Christ are now to be set forth. So first we have a person, now we have the work. It's quite natural the great subject of Christology should be at once applied to the fact of redemption. And so in these verses we see some of the fundamental elements in the redemption process that arise from the consideration of the Redeemer's divine person as discussed earlier. In verse 21a, we have alienation. It's interesting to note the way in which this verse commences. And you. Just as in Ephesians 2:1, it would seem as though, in both cases, Paul, having dealt with redemption in general, verse 20, in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, follows this by calling attention to the particular manner in which Jesus Christ's work is intended for those to whom the apostle writes. The statement about their past life is impressive, and it's very solemn. Having become permanently estranged is the literal translation of alienated. Having become permanently estranged. Showing not merely the former state from which they had fallen, but the subsequent fact of their alienation. Not necessarily gross and open sin, but rather that state of mind which comes from a deliberate opposition to God. In other words, your enemy is in your mind when you do not accept him. That is the first good of it, because incurring condemnation and then what may rightly be allied to it follows, because sin means leaving light for darkness, and it means purity for defilement and dignity for humiliation and harmony for discourse. Life for death and heaven for hell. Now this estrangement is further described in the phrase, enemies in your mind by wicked works. Alienation involves actual hostility to God, because the assertion of self must of necessity simply imply rebellion against him. This is a terrible description of the results of sin, mind being wrong, conduct being wrong, causing not only estrangement from him, but also enmity against him. The enmity arises first in the mind, because the thoughts and feelings are affected, and then it expresses itself in wicked works. Again, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Act of hostility because of the inner life being morally bad. The picture of depravity is both true and sad. True to what we know, who know sin have done for human life. Sad because it means loss of everything that tends to make human life safe, strong, and satisfying. Verse 21b, reconciliation. Then comes the blessed and glorious contrast between the past and the present. The Colossian Christians have been at one time alienated, yet now, verse 21. A favorite phrase of Paul's Chapter 5, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 8, Romans 3, 21, Ephesians 2, 13. Now yet hath he reconciled. And instead of enmity, there is friendship and devotion. And he who has accomplished his reconciliation is none other than God himself. Hereby show you his marvelous grace. And this situation was actually defended one who was seeking reconciliation. This is the meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:18, which was Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This action is also proof of God's perfect righteousness. While it does not affect the divine grace, it of necessity involves the divine government. There could be no reconciliation between God and man unless it was accomplished on the basis of the divine character of righteousness. It is impossible for God to be indifferent to sin, even though he loves the sinner. Alienation, to alienate, a strange, perfect participle, passive in voice. The Colossians had been in their unsaved state, estranged from God, and promptly so. Enemies, hostile in its active sense. Wicked works, in the sphere of works which were pernicious. The word wicked is pornos. Your evil works, in the permanence of the sphere in which outwardly their alienation had exhibited itself. When your mind is wrong and is alienated from God in your mind, then your works manifest that your mind is not right with the Lord. How can you tell what people are like? Just watch them. See what they say and see what they do, and they'll telegraph what's in their minds. This is the same principle. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in sight. Now he shows how this incarnation has been brought about in the body of his flesh through death. Verse 22, brief statement of incarnation. The body of his flesh and the atonement through death. Christ was born in order to die. He came into the world to save sinners. Both Bethlehem and Calvary, Christ died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, and man is reconciled to God only by the death of his Son. Now we have presentation in verse 22b. The purpose of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is now stated. Why did he save us? To present the word is particularly interesting for its three different applications. St. Paul's epistles, each suggesting a helpful truth. Sometimes an oblation is presented to God. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice unto God. That's a presentation. Sometimes it's an oblation. Romans 12:1, it may be that a bride is being presented to her husband. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:27. Or a subject being presented in court, 2 Corinthians 4:14 through 18. Whatever be the precise significance here, whether sacrifice, spouse, or subject is a beautiful thought that our Lord, having redeemed us by his death, is to present us before the presence of glory with exceeding joy. Jude 5, Jude 24. And three words indicate the condition of a believer when they're thus presented, and these are also noteworthy. Holy, without blemish, unreprovable. That's the espousing of a chaste bride to the Lord. Holy is the entire consecration, which means to be set apart. Without blemish means absence of all disfigurement. Unreprovable, impossible of any accusations against you. Just think of it. The accusations that you receive today could be possibly truthful because of having an old sin nature. But there's no one that can accuse you when you no longer have an old sin nature and you have a resurrection body. Won't that be neat? Now you have to justify yourself and say, no, sir, help me God, I really was in fellowship. Believe me. On A1. But see, unreprovable means that problem will never exist anymore. The threefold description may perhaps be regarded as inward, outward, and upward. Or internal, external, and eternal. Take your pick. Holy, inward, without blemish, outward, unreprovable, upward. Or holy, internal, without blemish, external, unreprovable, eternal. There is to be not merely salvation here, but hereafter not only deliverance from sin's guilt, the fire and the power, but also from its presence. In other words, we are going to be delivered from the power of the old sin nature forever. Christ died that we might one day stand before God the Father. He's going to present us as a chaste bride. Here is my bride, Father. Look at her. She's whole. Without blemish. And unreprovable. Perfect, entire, mature, complete, lacking nothing. Nothing less than this expectation is to be the crown and the culmination of our Lord's redemptive work. In a body of his flesh. Here that Paul also has in his mind the false spiritualism which thought that reconciliation could be accomplished by spiritual beings only.